Okay, well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, so please turn there in your Bible, Matthew chapter 25, and I will read the first 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were prudent. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Our passage that I just read illustrates the Lord's command that's back in the previous chapter in verse 42. Therefore, be ready, for you do not know the day on which your Lord is coming. In fact, our passage is one of four illustrations that the Lord added to that command. It's the third out of four. Our passage includes many vivid details that I hope to get into with you. The details were not given by the Lord to make that command, be ready, for you do not know when your Lord is coming. The details were not given to make that command more intricate. The details were not given to make that command more complicated. The details are given from this illustration to make the command more memorable, to make the command more memorable. And so the Lord brings this command, be ready, for you don't know when your Lord is coming. He brings that command before your mind's eye in a new way, in new clothes, clothed in a parable, and replete with vivid details that are like burrs to make that command, be ready, stick in your mind. So be ready, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Readiness for Christ's return must always characterize all Christians. That's why the Lord gave this command. That's why he illustrated it in four ways. And readiness for Christ's return must always characterize you. And you can tell from how the Lord teaches this command that the danger for you is not that you'd fail to understand what it means to be ready. The danger for you is that you might forget to be ready. And so in order that you might not forget but remember to be ready, this morning I want to tell you a story that the Lord gave, verses 1 to 12. And then I want to tell you what the story means. And that's in verse 13. The Lord gave that as well. And that's my only outline that I'm going to give you. This morning I'm going to tell you the story and then tell you what the story means. I want to tell you the story, and since it's meant to be remembered, I hope I can tell the story in a memorable way. Actually, it's only the Holy Spirit that can impress divine truth on your memory, because that's not a human work. Only the Holy Spirit can impress his truth on a heart that's so prone to forgetfulness. But the Holy Spirit delights in using ordinary things like the reading of his word, which we already did, or the preaching of his word, which I'm about to do. He delights in using those things to accomplish his supernatural work, like impressing the truth of this command on your memory when you're so prone to forget it. So look at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The Lord says, then, in the future, the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 virgins and what they're doing as he explains. Now, we've had before, actually, a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew where the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or the kingdom of heaven has been made like this. But here he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like this in the future. In other words, this story depicts an event that hasn't happened yet. Even from our perspective, living 2,000 years almost after the words of this parable were recorded, it hasn't happened yet. The kingdom of heaven hasn't yet become like this. But someday, perhaps someday very soon, the kingdom of heaven will be much like the events in this story. So the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, who are these 10 virgins? Because the story is going to be all about them. And what are they doing when they take their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom? Well, the 10 virgins are 10 unwed girls. And in this time and place, in this culture, that means that probably they're not only teenagers, but on the younger end of being teenagers. So more like 13 or 14 rather than 18 or 19. So 10 virgins, and they're going to a wedding. And so, of course, they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, why would they do that when they're going to a wedding, take their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom? Well, the commentators all basically admit that we don't know the wedding customs of the time in strict detail. They pretty much all admit that. So when we think of wedding customs, it's not like we're reading the rules from the back of a new board game before we play, and this is exactly how it always had to happen and it followed these rules. Even if we did know the rules, maybe not every wedding followed exactly the same rules, so to speak, in different situations. That being said, there's some general things about weddings at this time that are actually pretty certain. One is a wedding would begin at nightfall. A wedding would begin at nightfall. And a wedding would begin with a torch-lit procession through the streets of the village that were otherwise completely dark. There's no streetlights at this time. A torch-lit procession in which every guest was carrying a single light. Every guest carrying a single light. And the groom would proceed, it seems, without the bride for quite a bit of the procession, perhaps going to her house, that was part of it maybe, or wherever she was. So the groom would proceed without the bride for quite a bit of the procession, maybe the whole thing. He'd be preceded by noisy musicians in the streets ahead of him and accompanied by a great crowd of happy guests walking through the streets at night with their lights. He would take the longest route possible through the village to savor the moment. It's once in a lifetime. To make it as public as possible. And he was not on a particular schedule. He was in no particular hurry. And so the procession would pick up guests along the way as it went, as it progressed, and each guest would bring a light. The crowd would grow as the procession slowly winded its way through the streets of the village. It sounds kind of fun, doesn't it? And I think it was to participate in something like that. There's a night wedding procession like that that's described in the apocryphal book of First Maccabees, and that's not one of the books that you'll find in your Bible. It was never accepted by the Jews as holy scriptures, and it was never written in Hebrew either. It's written in Greek. But this is one that's a very good history book, the book of First Maccabees, and it talks about this scene. It says, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, there was much ado and great carriage. And the bridegroom came forth and his friends and brethren with drums and instruments of music. And so it's one of these processions, and it's the bridegroom going through the city at night. I don't think these 10 girls have a specially pre-selected role in the wedding itself, like our bridesmaids do. They get, you know, selected to be bridesmaids. And so these girls are not necessarily especially close to the bride, but young girls like these would be, still are to this day, especially interested in a wedding. perhaps more so than other age groups of the village, and especially distressed if they missed out on a wedding. And so these are 10 girls. They're excited about this wedding. They're all friends with each other. And they've decided to take in the whole wedding from start to finish together as a group. And so they dress up in their best. They each bring a light for the torch-lit procession. They take their place somewhere along the parade route before nightfall, probably one of the girls' homes. And they wait for the groom with his entourage, the big crowd, to pass by in the street outside, and they intend to join as soon as the procession passes by the street. Since the procession is going to be everywhere in the village, their waiting place could be anywhere in the village. But more or less, at nightfall, they're stuck there until the groom with the crowd passes by. And all 10 of them expect they're not going to have to wait at that place very long at all before joining the procession after nightfall. In fact, for that reason, all 10 of them show up at this place with their lights already lit. That's what it says. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, what are their lights? We've got 10 girls and we've got 10 lights because every guest has to have a light. So what exactly are their lights? And I think you could say it doesn't really matter exactly what kind of light they have, and that's right. But the vivid details of this story are intended to make the Lord's command, be ready, stick in your mind. And it's going to turn out the story is going to be all about these lights that are seemingly unimportant. And so let me at least ask the question, what are these lights? And some think that they're lamps. And when I say lamp, don't think of what's on your nightstand that you flick on with the turn of a switch with the big lampshade over it. When I say lamp, I mean a shallow clay bowl for oil, olive oil, in it with a little groove on one part for the wick to sit in the oil, and a handle on the other side. And this is one of the most common objects of daily life. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. No one lights a lamp, that's that kind of lamp, and puts it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And it's definitely that kind of lamp that's mentioned there. It's also that kind of lamp in the parable, Luke chapter 15, the woman who lost the silver coin. So she lit a lamp of that kind, and she swept the house until she found the coin. And so some think it's that kind of lamp. I think it's a small torch that's fueled by oil. And so it's not, I think, a shallow ceramic bowl with a groove on one end for the wick and a handle, but I think it's a stick with rags on one end of it that are soaked in oil in order that the torch may burn. And the reason I think that is because I think torches were used at weddings, and because it's a different word than the lamps that I've been talking about from Matthew chapter 5 and from Luke chapter 15. It's a word that's translated usually elsewhere as torch. So let me read. It's in John 18, where Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches. That's the word that's used here. And weapons. Or Revelation chapter 8, the sounding of the third trumpet. There's seven seals. Seven trumpets and seven bowls. But the third trumpet, when it sounds, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it's the same word that's used here. And it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, I could very well be wrong about this lamp, torch, light, whatever it is, because I think the word that's used probably could mean torch or light. I don't think it really makes a difference at all in the story, but I'm just going to say torch from here on out. So just to warn you that I'm going to say torch, and I think that's probably what it is. But you need to know something else about these 10 girls. Something that doesn't seem important now, as they're all waiting excitedly together, but it's going to turn out to be important about this group of 10 girls. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. So five are sensible. Five of them are sensible, and that's the word used, like the slave left in charge by his master, verse 45 of the previous chapter. He's left in charge to distribute food in the household at the proper time, and then his master comes home and finds him doing what he is. He's a faithful and a sensible servant, and the master puts him in charge of all his possessions. Five of the girls were like that. Five of them were foolish, like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. So five of the girls are wise, five of the girls are foolish, or probably better for young girls, five sensible and five silly, maybe is the word to use. They're all friends. They all got along well together. It usually didn't make a big difference that five of them were wise, five of them foolish, five sensible, five silly. But on this night, that difference had already caused one small, barely perceptible difference. And let me read in verse two. Five of them were foolish and five of them were prudent. Four, when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They just grabbed their torches and left. That's it, with their torches burning. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. So the prudent also lit their torch and went, but they also did something else, something small, seemingly unimportant. They took a vessel, a flask, a container of extra oil with them. And five of the girls, the five wise ones, did this. Seems like an unimportant detail, doesn't really matter. But it's going to turn out to be the most important detail of the parable. Well, the bridegroom on his procession lingered. Verse 5. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. The procession took a really long time before it reached the house where the girls were staying. We had a parable last time about a slave left in charge who said that he expected his master to linger a long time, the same word that's used here. But the master came home much earlier than expected, much to the anguish of that servant. For these girls, it's just the opposite. They all expected the bridegroom and his procession to come right away, soon after nightfall, soon after they arrived at this house. But he lingered. He lingered. And same word is given. So he didn't come. He didn't come. He didn't come. And they're waiting. And so the girls talk for a long time among themselves, excitedly, loudly, as girls might do. And then more quietly and more quietly. And then each one fell asleep, one by one, until all the girls were sleeping. And it says that. In verse 5, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. In other words, none of them decided, I'm going to go to sleep for a while. They just started nodding off. And each one of them, all 10 of them, went to sleep. Each with her torch carefully propped up against a window ledge or stuck in the ground near her. And as each girl slept, one by one, each girl's torch went out. Was extinguished because it ran out of oil. And so now it's the very middle of the night. The girls are all sleeping. Their torches are all out. And suddenly a cry is heard, verse 6. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Someone in the street ahead of the procession, or maybe a family member in the house, wakes the girls up with this shout. Here he comes. Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. That's what they were intending to do. This is the big moment we've all been waiting for. The still night, where he'd never come, is now alive with noise. The groom and his noisy procession are passing by in the street. So it says, verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They all arose because they've all fallen asleep. And the first thing all 10 of them notice, as they wake up unexpectedly, they hardly realize they've fallen asleep. The first thing each one notices is that the torch is out. Her torch is out. So all 10 attend to their torches, as it says. All those virgins rose and trimmed, prepared their lamps, prepared their torches, which meant probably cutting off the ragged edges of burnt cloth. And if they had any extra oil, five of them did, five of them didn't, dousing it, saturating the rags with oil, again, because they each need a light to join the torchlit procession. Verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The five silly girls who brought no extra oil with them say to the five sensible girls who they can see now have brought extra oil with them, give us some of your oil. It's an emergency. Our lamps are going out. In other words, they're trying to light dry torches. And as soon as they're lit, they sputter out because there's no oil in their torch. Verse 9. But the prudent answered, no, for there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. The five sensible girls who've brought a little bit of oil, a little bit of extra oil in a container, they're helpless to provide for their five silly friends. They only have enough oil to fuel one torch. And so they give them advice. Go to the sellers. Go to the vendors. You probably have to wake them up because their shops are not open, but you need it. And it's a small village and they're going to help you and give you more oil. And if you hurry, you'll have time to catch up with us. You'll have time to catch up with the procession even. We can all enjoy the wedding together. And so they do. They go to the vendors to buy oil. And while they're away buying oil, the wedding procession, which has been so slow so far, changes speeds, hurries to its destination. Everyone hurries inside and the door is shut and locked. Verse 10. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. He arrived at his destination, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And now we come to the most vivid part of the parable, and it's presented that way. It's the only part of the parable in the present tense. Here they come. So you see this in your mind's eye always, as if it's happening now. The final scene, verse 11, and it's not the five girls inside having fun at the wedding. It's the five girls outside the door. They're dressed for a wedding. They're excited to go. Their torches are lit. They found the oil that they needed. It's only been a small delay. Not much time has passed. They're only a little bit late. They've missed the procession, and that's too bad. They wanted to participate in that, but surely they're not going to miss now the feast. And so they're ready to enter into the feast. Verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Our friends are inside. They hear the muffled noise from within. They expect to be welcome in like their friends were. And instead, they hear the solemn, earnest, final words of refusal. Verse 12. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I'm sorry, girls, I don't even know you. It's the final answer. I'm sorry, you're too late. You can't come in to the wedding. The five silly, five foolish girls miss all the wedding festivities in their entirety because they didn't make one small but important preparation. They didn't take with them one small container of oil. And so as they hear this refusal of the groom at the doorway, no, I'm not going to open the door. I don't know you. Truly, I say to you, I don't know you. They can hardly believe their ears. They're like what the Lord describes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Same thing in the parable that is said to the girls, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lord, Lord, they say it twice because it's like they're trying to get through to him. Like they can't believe it. They're trying to get his attention, wake him up. It's a pathetic story with a pathetic ending, and it's meant to be. You're meant to feel sorry for these five girls in order that you might not be like them, in order that you might not be like him, be like them. Well, what do you remember from this story? What will you remember as you go? What will you take with you as you go from this story? What in the story impressed you? What part or parts stick in your memory? Is it the frantic, hurried, fruitless attempts when the moment arrives to make preparations that ought to have been made in advance? The five silly girls, the five foolish virgins, their first attempt is to light a dry torch. That doesn't work. Their second attempt is to borrow oil from a friend. That works the same way. It doesn't work at all either. Their third attempt is to buy oil from vendors at midnight. That succeeds, but now it's too late. There's too much time that's passed. What sticks in your memory? The finality of the last sentence? Truly I say to you, I do not know you. No arguments are given. No excuses made at that point. That's it. That's the final word that's said. Do you remember the disappointment of the five silly girls locked out of the wedding? Imagine that. You're meant to. Imagine their disappointment. Or how it all depended on that little flask of oil. That's what it all depended on. None of the girls got the timing right. Not even any of the 10 of them got the timing right. They were all wrong about how long it would take for the groom and his procession to pass by. There was no way to know that beforehand. And so it didn't depend on that. It all depended on having that extra oil ready. That made all the difference. All the girls were dressed alike. They were dressed for a wedding. All the girls were equally excited about the wedding. They all wanted to go. And so they're indistinguishable from each other by appearance. But five of them had a small flask of oil with them. And five of them did not. And that made all the difference. So I said I'd tell you the story, hopefully in a memorable way. Hopefully in a way that sticks in your memory. That's what the point of this parable is. And then second, I said I'd tell you what the story means. And the Lord tells what the story means, and it's verse 13 very briefly. Be ready then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. You do not know the day or the hour. Now, this isn't part of the parable about the girls. This is not what was said to the girls about the bridegroom coming. You don't know the day or even the hour when he's going to come at night. This is the command for you. You be ready. And here's the reason why. You don't know the day or the hour of Christ's coming is the context of this. And so he mentions not only the day, but the hour of Christ's coming. The smallest unit of measurement of time. They didn't have minutes and seconds. I think that those divisions of time came later when we had watches. An hour. In other words, if you miss being ready for the Lord's return by the smallest unit of time, like the girls did in the parable, it's too late for you. It's too late for you. The time to be ready for Christ's return is not then. It's too late then. The time to be ready is now. Be ready, for you do not know the day or the hour. This command, be ready, it's become a refrain. It links back to the command that the story illustrates, chapter 24, verse 42. Therefore, be ready, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Or it links back to verse 44, which reiterates it again. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. What is that readiness? What is that readiness? What does it mean to be prepared, to be ready for Christ's return at any moment? And it means something just as small, just as unobtrusive, just as seemingly unimportant as that little bottle of extra oil in the story that the five of the girls carried with them. And yet it makes all the difference. In fact, it makes the difference between heaven and hell. And it's this very small thing, a heart that trusts and loves God. That's what it means to be ready. A heart that trusts and loves God. In that order, a heart that first believes the gospel of God's amazing love for sinners. And so because of that, because it believes, can't help but loving him for it. It's a heart that trusts and loves God. I love how Dr. MacArthur put it in his commentary on this passage. He says, what will distinguish the prepared from the unprepared when the Lord returns is the supernatural internal participation in the life of God that only believers possess. Let me read that again because it's so good. What will distinguish the prepared from the unprepared when the Lord returns is the supernatural internal participation in the life of God that only believers possess. In our times, people are greatly impressed by the difference between inanimate matter or the most primitive form of life, and that's where we're all supposed to have evolved from, and then the complexity of human life. People are greatly impressed by that difference. I say greatly impressed, although as it turns out, they're not as impressed as they should be. And so they say, if we can posit vast amounts of time, maybe millions of years, maybe more time than the mind can even possibly grasp or have any sense of what it would be to experience, maybe that would be enough time to allow for that transformation to occur from something that's not even alive or alive, just the most primitive form of life, all the way to human life. And so maybe if there's millions of years or billions of years, then a transformation, an evolution, which would otherwise be absurd in one lifetime for that to happen, would be plausible, would be believable. In fact, that's actually what happened. That's where we came from. In medieval times, and that's what I've been studying, especially with the conference on the Reformation, people were greatly impressed with a different gap, and that is the vast, inordinate distance between sinful man and a holy God. I say people back then were greatly impressed by that distance, although, as it turns out, they were not as impressed as they should have been. And so they said, in order for sinful man to be transformed sufficiently enough to be ready to dwell with a holy God, even with all his guilt forgiven, they're not thinking of that, but just transformed enough to dwell with a holy God, man needs more time than just one lifetime. He needs more time after death, and he needs another place for that transformation to occur. And so they invented purgatory. They needed it, just like our generation needs these millions and millions of years back in time. They invented purgatory, not a place of forgiveness, but a place of cleansing, a place where those who are not ready to dwell with Christ, to dwell with the Holy God, can become ready, can learn to appreciate dwelling with a holy God. And so they said, if we could posit vast amounts of times there, maybe millions of years, maybe more time than the mind is even able to grasp or have any sense of being able to experience, maybe that would be enough time to allow for a transformation that would otherwise be absurd in one lifetime, for sinful man to be able to actually enjoy dwelling with God. There's a man who lived in the 19th century. His name was John Henry Newman, and he was sort of famous in England, and famous because he converted from the Anglican Church to the Roman Catholic Church. And when he did, he embraced the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. He wrote a poem about purgatory, and he called it The Dream of Gerontius. And that may sound like a fancy name, Gerontius. We get our word geriatric from the same kind of word. And so what it means is it's the dream of an old man, the dream of any old man, or the dream of every old man. At the end of the poem, the soul of Gerontius, who has died, he's bursting with love for Christ, or so Gerontius thinks that he's bursting for love for Christ. And so he runs into the throne room of Christ to worship him. And the brilliance of the glory of Christ, the effulgence of his glory, it says in the poem, seizes, scorches, and shrivels his soul. And his soul cries out to be taken away from a presence that he cannot bear to purgatory. says this in the poem at that point. Take me away, and in the lowest deep, there let me be. And there in hope, the lone night watches keep, told out for me. There motionless and happy in my pain, lone, not forlorn. There will I sing my sad perpetual strain until the morn. There will I sing and soothe my stricken breast, which ne'er can cease to throb and pine and languish till possessed of its sole peace. There will I sing my absent Lord and love. Take me away, that sooner I may rise and go above and see him in the truth of everlasting day. And so the angel takes him, throws him into the golden dungeon of purgatory and says as he goes, farewell, but not forever, brother dear. Be brave and patient on thy bed of sorrow. Swiftly shall pass the night of trial here, and I will come and wake thee in the morrow. Lovely words, beautiful words in this poem. It's a lovely poem, well written. All a lie, all a lie, and never a more wicked lie than this one. Because when you come into the physical presence of Christ, either by death, when you go to him, and that's what's being pictured in this poem, or by his return, when he comes to you, and that's what we have in our parable. If you don't already love him, because you already know him, because you already believe him, that's how he's presented himself to you, is through his word. If you don't already love him, because you already know him, because you already believe the word that he's given you about himself, it's too late. There's no going away and then coming back into his presence now that you're ready. That's like going to the sellers, to the vendors, to buy oil and come back, and you'll find it's too late. It's too late. Depart from me. I never knew you. Not allowed a chance to come back. Did you notice in the poem, The Dream of Geronius, it's just assumed that the best place of transformation is away from God's presence. And so he's away from God's presence in purgatory, lone and happy in my pain, as he sings his sad perpetual strain, a song of his absent Lord, because God's not there in purgatory. Purgatory is far removed from God, and that's why it's the best place for transformation. It's why it's the best place to be ready, according to that belief. That's a terribly false and wicked and actually boastful understanding of grace. Grace is not the help that God gives you along the journey as you travel the vast distance from sinful man into the presence of a holy God. No, God's grace is such that he gives you not the smallest amount of his grace without also giving you himself. And so the best place for the transformation for sinners is not absent from God, working your way towards him. No, the only place of transformation for sinners is with God, is in God, in him. And that's why I love the way Dr. MacArthur described it, and I'll quote it again about this readiness. What will distinguish the prepared from the unprepared when the Lord returns is the supernatural internal participation in the life of God that only believers possess. And there are no degrees. There's no going away and coming back if you have a little of what you need, but not enough of what you need. Either you have or you don't have at that moment. Either you believe God, and so you love him already, you know him already, or you don't believe God, and so you hate him. To use the picture of the parable, either you have the little bottle of extra oil with you, or you don't. Either you're wise or foolish. Either you're welcomed into the feast, or you hear the words, truly I say to you, I do not know you. To the one who has, more will be given. In fact, the final transformation that we'll experience will be sudden, not gradual, as it's described in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Yet we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. A sudden, final transformation, and God will present us to himself in glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless, as he's promised Christ, who will conform you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus, on that very day when we come into his presence at his return. So to the one who has, more will be given. To the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? What does it mean to have that little bottle of extra oil? It means to believe in the amazing good news of the God who gives sinners not only his help on their arduous journey towards him, but freely gives right now to sinners his own self, a sharing in his inexhaustible life of amazing love. And because of that, because believing in that amazing good news, because experiencing the truth of that amazing good news, to know him already, that's what it means to be ready, and to love him already. To love the God of this kind of grace and no other kind of grace. Those who see no need for a God of that kind of grace will see it one day. We'll see it hereafter, but it will be too late for them. So let me ask you this morning, the really important question. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you believe in the amazing good news of the gospel of God? And because of that, know him already. Love him already. Being ready is not decided in the span of a lifetime or in the span of 1,000 lifetimes. Being ready is decided in a moment. In a moment. He's willing. He's able. He's ready to help right now. That's the message of the gospel. So don't put off till tomorrow what ought to be done today. Tomorrow may be too late. Don't put off to the next hour what ought to be done now. The next hour may be too late. Well, let me close with this. How different in tone, on the one hand, the dream of Gerontius, in which the soul bursts into the throne room of Christ and finds him in a surprise of utmost pain to be a total stranger. It's made such small progress towards him and knowing him and loving him. It's the same as if it didn't know him at all. Finds him to be a total stranger. How different in tone the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's from 1563. It's a catechism that means it teaches by question and answer. And there was a number of Calvinistic catechisms around the time of the Reformation. And this is one of them. It originated in Germany. And it's remembered especially today for being especially warm-hearted and especially personal. And so let me close with this question. Question number 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? That's an interesting question and well put like that. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And notice in the answer, the tone, so different from the poem, the dream of Gerontius. Notice the tone of confidence and love expressed in the answer. The answer is this. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Dear Father, we thank you that we have already experienced the joy and the glory of heaven, that we've already tasted of it. The life of Christ through faith. And we thank you for the promise that to the one who has, more will be given when you return. A total transformation will occur. We'll have more of what we've already experienced, this faith, this love in you. We pray that we would heed the warning to the one who has not. Even what he has will be taken away from him. Father, as we come to the table, the Lord's table, to observe the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would help us to remember these things and to believe the gospel that you're presenting to us in your word and according to these pictures which you're presenting before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.